wonderful morning to worship together. I'm so glad that you're here. Glad you brought your Bibles. Go ahead and open them up to Genesis chapter 15. We're going to be reading verses, or reading through verses 1 through 12, and then 17 and 18. And instead of just sort of reading it formally, we're going to walk through them a little bit here in the sermon today. The invitation that goes out this Sunday in Lent, as Keith very ably pointed out, and hopefully you noticed the theme, is that you are invited to believe. And that's a big word, faith, belief. And we use those words, faith and belief, like they mean the same thing. Jesus often does too. Sometimes he talks about faith as trust, in a sense. Like when he talks to the disciples in the storm, he says, "Why were you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" Like it's something we have, we hold on to. Other times he speaks of belief as something that holds us up, something that happens to us, around us, and from us. Like when he tells a grieving father, "Don't be afraid. Just believe." So what is it? Is it faith? Is it belief? Is it conviction? Is it trust? Is it confidence? Is it something we do in motion? The answer, of course, is yes. I learned this the hard way, all the way back in seminary when I took my Introduction to Christian Theology class, the very first paper. It was only a two-pager that we had to write, was given to me. And now, when I say wrote, I guess I should say by 10 p.m., it was due the next morning, and I realized that my finance degree and my Sunday school answers and common sense were not going to help me enough. The prompt that Professor Wainwright had given us was this: discuss the difference between the faith which is believed and the faith which believes. And then just to make it a seminary question, he put it in Latin next to us: fides quae creditor and fides qua creditor. Now, I don't know what you were doing as a college student, but I was not parsing out the finer differences in medieval Latin. So I did what any respectable human would do in that situation. I panicked. I threw together some theological jargon as much as I had acquired, and I hoped for mercy. And when I got my paper back, it was covered in red ink. It turns out that faith is not something you can fake your way through. It's an important lesson. It's a lesson we keep learning. The struggle, of course, is very real. Belief, whatever we want to call it, it is complicated. We talk about the faith of what we believe, our convictions, our traditions, our confessions. But faith is also how we believe, how we trust, how we move through the world, how we move forward when we are not sure what's ahead of us. And that's why the Bible doesn't just give us one story of faith. The Bible gives us many stories of faith. Abram, centuries and centuries and centuries before any recognizable, organized religion, is asked to trust a promise, even in the face of the unknown. In our New Testament, we read so much from the Apostle Paul, deeply educated, religiously devout, and his certainty is shattered. And he's got to rebuild his faith from the ground up. These are two people, two very different experiences, but both of them show us something that's really vital about faith. And that's why we need both of their stories today, though we're going to be focusing a little more on Abram. So if you want to go ahead and look there in Genesis chapter 15, we find Abram caught between promise and proof. And that chapter begins with the reiteration of God's promise. The word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. "Don't be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward." But Abram is not convinced at that moment. He's been following God for years. He's left everything familiar to him for a promise. He's left his land and his descendants a legacy and just put it all out there. But now, by chapter 15, he is older than ever. There is still no child. And so, in Genesis' own words, Abram responds, "Sovereign Lord, What can you give me since I remain childless? And the one who will inherit my estate is Eleazar of Damascus. And Abram said, you have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. And so Abram is starting to do what any reasonable person would do, particularly if they're trying to protect the pride or the relationship they have with somebody else. He's offering alternatives when it seems like what was promised isn't going to happen. You know, Lord, I know you meant very well, but I'm still childless. Maybe we should just adjust the plan. I've got a servant, Eleazar. He's a good guy. Maybe he can be my heir. But God's response comes now in verses 4 and 5. Then the word of the Lord came to him. This man will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir. He took him outside and said, look up at the sky, count the stars, if indeed you can. And then he said, so shall your offspring be. But God's not offended, but God doesn't pivot to a plan B either. That's not the promise, Abram. Look at the stars, count them, if you can. That's how many descendants you'll have. And then what happens next is a pretty incredible plot twist. Abram believes God. Abram believes God. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. I love the Revised Standard Version's translation of this, by the way. It says, the Lord reckoned it to him as righteous. And maybe it's just the Southern soul in me, but it's comforting to hear that God reckons sometimes. Lord, do you think Abraham is righteous? I reckon. But this is a very big moment. Abram's righteousness now isn't about success. It's not about his theological precision. It's not about his religious observance. It's about this relationship that Abram is leaning into now in trust. And believing isn't the same thing as certainty, of course, because right after this, Abram does something that's also very relatable. Verse 8, he asks for proof. Sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? And in response, God does something incredible. God makes a covenant, a contract that binds them together around these words. And now, admittedly, this is where it gets a little strange in the text, because God tells Abram to gather quite a few animals, sacrificial animals, to cut them in half and lay them out, kind of like a pig on a smoker at a pig picking. If you've ever seen that, it's hard to watch. And so Abram does just that, and then he waits. And he waits some more, and then buzzards come. He shoos them away, and he waits longer. And then as the sun is setting, God shows up just about the time Abram is overcome with sleep. And this appearance by God, what theologians call a theophany, is a smoking fire pot and a blazing torch. And these manifestations of God's presence move now between the pieces, all of these split pieces. And this is an ancient custom that we have no clear parallel to. But when people made a promise together in this way, between the open sections of an animal, in they walk together through it. It's a way of saying, if I break my promise, let this happen to me. And so the smoking pot and the torch making their way through the pieces. But if you read in the scriptures, the second plot twist is more amazing than the first. The first, of course, being Abram believing. The second plot twist is this: God is the only one who walks through the pieces. The entire weight of this promise falls on God. Abram's righteousness, his rightness with God, does not depend on his ability to be good enough or to be faithful enough. It depends completely on God. And so centuries later, when Paul, who read these scriptures over and over again, reads them, he sees something extraordinary. When he writes to the Romans, he tells how Abram's faith, as raw as it is, as imperfect as it is, as full of questions as it is the foundational picture of being made right with God, is the foundational element of righteousness. Because Paul doesn't celebrate Abram's obedience and his perfection. He celebrates that trust that came to life in belief. And this is really radical for Paul when you think about it, because he had lived most of his life convinced that righteousness came from following the rules and being dutiful. And so to read Abram's story turns everything over. Here is someone who's right with God, not because he proved anything, but by trusting the one who made the promise to start with. And so faith is not just about the content of what we believe. It's about who we trust. Because if faith were about having all the right answers, Abram would have been in deep trouble. He is not a model of theological precision. He doesn't write a systematic theology. He doesn't draft a creed. He butchers animals and takes a nap. And that is enough. And maybe that can humble us just enough. Those of us who think that faith is about getting our theology pitch perfect, ordered and laid out just right like those pieces. Faith and belief isn't about just having the right statements or being able to check all of the right boxes. It's about taking our trust out on the open road with God. And as we live our lives, seeing that play out, especially when it's tested. For those of you who take notes, I've got three things to be thinking about this week. Big ideas that I want you to consider with respect to faith. And the first one is this: faith is not just an intellectual agreement. Faith is trust in action. And so we spend a lot of our lives trying to cut our faith into those neat little pieces and organize all of our doctrine and perfect every answer and make sure we've got it all figured out, lined up just right, and we try to make our theology airtight. And we do that so we can seal out any doubt, or we can seal out any worry, or we can seal out any wonder at it all. And our religious life eventually becomes an effort to micromanage and control faith rather than to receive it. But faith is a living and moving expression of trust. And so I challenge you to consider how you might live it out like Abram did. Step forward, even before you see the results. Are there places in your life where you feel uncertain or afraid? What would it look like to act in trust anyway? Maybe it's a conversation you've avoided. Maybe it's a decision that you've been delaying. Maybe the next step that beckons you is just out of reach. Maybe you could pray a simple prayer: God, help me to trust you more than I trust my plans. And then pay attention. Where might God already be at work, right in that situation? And when uncertainty starts creeping in, just lean on that raw trust that Abram shows us. Maybe, like him, you can affirm, I don't see the stars. I don't see them yet, but I believe the stars are there. I don't know how this is going to turn out, but I trust the one who made the promise. Our believing is not about certainty. It's about taking that next step, so take it. Faith is trust in action. Number two, faith is something we inherit, and our believing must be cultivated. I don't think many of us woke up one day and out of the blue decided to believe God, to pick God out of an array, sort of like we pick something up off the buffet or pick out a new hobby. Faith is something that we absorb, and we absorb all the time. Maybe you had a parent, even before you were cognizant of speech, who was whispering prayers over you. Or a grandparent who read stories of faith or read out of a really well-worn Bible to you. Maybe it was a Sunday school teacher who just relentlessly sang, "Jesus loves me," until you rolled your eyes, but you knew it backward, for it was inscribed deep down in your heart. Paul knew that dynamic of faith very well. I'm always touched when I read his words to Timothy in 2 Timothy. There in the introduction, he says, "I am reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and now lives in you." We inherit a lot of our faith, but it is not enough. Faith must be cultivated, deepened, and made personal. And so as a practical effort, make time in your prayer life this week simply to name the people who helped shape your faith. Those who prayed for you, those who taught you, those who showed you what trusting God looked like in real life. And if they're here, call them up, please, and tell them. If not, you can offer a prayer that honors their legacy and their gratitude. And you can also then look at your own life and consider how you are or are not passing faith on. Not just in your household, not just in your home, but here in church. Who are you encouraging? Who might need your presence, your wisdom, your willingness to listen or bring donuts, right, Mackenzie? Maybe it's just showing up. Maybe it's showing up consistently to a group you're already a part of. Maybe it's stepping into a new or mentoring role. Maybe it's simply being open with those around you about your journey and your challenges and your successes with living in trust. Faith is received and it also grows. And like anything that grows, it needs tending, not just in our personal lives, but also in the soil of this church. And that's point three. Faith does not grow in isolation. It grows in community. Belief is received. Faith is formed, it is claimed, and it can be fractured. Some of us have been handed a faith that does not fit any longer. A faith that doesn't bear the weight of what you have experienced in real life. Maybe you were raised with a faith that demanded certainty and never made space for questions. Maybe it taught you that faith means suppressing your doubt or ignoring injustice or pretending like everything is just fine when it's not. But this is the good news that we share. Paul tells us that faith is not something that we achieve. It is and remains something that we receive. As he wrote to the Christians in Ephesus, "It is by grace that you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is God's gift, so that not by works, so that no one may boast." Belief is a gift. It's not something you have to manufacture. It is not something you have to defend with clenched fists. That's the thing about gifts. To receive them, you have to have open hands. And when you receive them and they're good gifts, they don't just affect you. Faith is very personal. But here in this space, Yates Baptist Church, it cannot be private. The way that we trust, the way that we struggle, the way that we lean on God, it all shapes not only our life, but the lives of those around us. Faith forms a community, and the quality of the community is going to form the faith that we share and that we live out together. And so your faith journey is not just your personal opinion. It resonates out. It affects the spiritual ecosystem, as it were, all around us. And as a church, our covenant calls us to walk together in Christian love, to sustain its worship, its study, witness, and fellowship. Our vision to be a growing community alive in Christ depends on the health of our life together. And so ask this week, are we living a faith that invites others in? And are we really practicing trust in a way that makes faith compelling and livable and real? Who in this community needs encouragement in their faith? And how can we be a part of that? And because that gift of faith must be stoked and strengthened, that's how Paul tells Timothy just a little later in the letter, fan into flame the gift of God. So take a step a little deeper into community this week. Send a message. Share a meal. Reach out to someone you know is struggling and sit with them. Don't fix or save or advise, but remain close. Because faith does not grow in isolation. It grows in relationship with God, and it grows in relationship with each other. And so as Abram takes that step into the unknown, I've mentioned Paul a couple of times, and I want to talk about him very briefly. Because if Abram was an amateur, Paul is a completely experienced veteran. He's raised in faith. He's trained by the best. He had a resume that anyone would envy. And still, when he reflects on what makes a person right with God, Paul doesn't point to his achievements. He looks all the way back to Abram and said, Abram believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And that radical shift is something that impacts me every day when I try and sit in Paul's chair, walk around in his sandals for a while. Abram's declared righteous before the law. He's declared righteous before circumcision, beyond any external marker or virtue signal that might identify you with this project called God or Jesus or church. God declared it because Abram trusted. And so Paul calls him the father of all who believe. So whether you're stepping into faith kind of for the first time or you've been at this for a long time, that invitation is the same. Stop trying so hard to control it and stop trying so hard to prove it. And instead, live a life in trust of the one who made the promise. And so you probably know what's coming now, so I'll say it. Trust God, believe the promise. That's, if you're taking notes, that pretty much summarizes the sermon. But I'm not so naive as to think that that's easy to say all the time. It's easy to say when life is going okay, when things are smooth, when your prayers are answered, and you get those glimpses of God's faithfulness without a lot of effort. But when the promise feels impossible, when the waiting now stretches too long, you've counted the stars and you've walked the road of faith, and still God is silent. Why trust God? That's what we ask then. Why believe that faith, trust, and action is worth it? And God's answer is over my shoulder. God's response to that question is the cross. Because the cross is what makes believing real. It takes faith from some sort of theoretical abstraction we can talk about. And it reminds us that faith is about flesh and blood. Jesus didn't ask people to trust before he trusted himself. He trusted, as we discussed last week, in the wilderness when the devil's whispering in his ear that trust is foolish. Trust, but verify. Jesus trusts in the garden when he begs for another way. He trusted on the cross when the promise was appearing to unravel right in front of him. And because he trusted, he's made that way for us to trust too. Do you remember all the way back in Genesis 15 where we started, when God makes a promise and a covenant with Abram, only God walks through the pieces. Only God takes on the burden of faithfulness. Abram did not walk that path. God did. And now in Christ, what we remember is that God walks that road again. Jesus doesn't ask us to bear the cost of our own redemption. He bears it himself. He doesn't ask for us to prove our faithfulness first. He proves his faithfulness first. And at the cross, God once again walks alone through death and lostness and abandonment and despair. And that inexorable march to oblivion that seems to be ours to walk becomes his, so that the life that was his is ours. So without the cross, faith is a nice idea, something we could admire, something we can discuss. But with the cross, faith is an invitation. It's an invitation into a reality where death does not have the last word. Hope is not in vain, where every impossible promise finds its yes in Christ. And that's why Abram's faith is counted righteousness. It's not because he never doubted, and it's not because he never stumbled, but because he trusted the one who made the promise and is faithful. And that is still true. Because even for us, believing is not about certainty. It isn't about having it all figured out. It's about stepping forward because God has proven faithful. And when we struggle, Christ has been faithful for you. That's faith. That's the invitation to believe. That is the good news. As Jesus told that grieving father, I'll leave these words with you. Take heart. Do not be afraid. Only believe. Abram believed the promise, but belief did not leave him standing still. He walked. And as I continue to meditate and invite for one more moment, I think it's the ensemble that's going to be helping us to lead. So y'all come on full. He left everything familiar. He looked up the stars and he kept moving forward, even when nothing seemed to change. Paul believed, but belief did not leave him clinging to the past. He surrendered. He let go of everything he thought made him righteous, and he put his trust in Christ alone. It is one thing to say, I believe, but belief has to be more than a private conviction or personal opinion. It's your trust and your life set in motion. If your trust is a riverbed, belief is that current that runs through it, and it deepens and widens that trust as it goes. If trust is the soil of the garden of your life, belief is what grows there and stretches upward out to light. If trust is the disposition of your heart, then belief is the willingness to step forward and respond. Because belief moves when trust responds. Belief is trust with ants in its pants. And so if anything has stirred inside you today, if you find yourself at the edge of belief and wondering if you're ready to take this next step, then this is the moment and be baptized. If you have never made that decision to publicly declare your faith, if you've never stepped in the waters of baptism, then this is your invitation. Or join the church. If you're already a follower of Jesus, but need a place to live out your faith in a community, come and make Yates your home. Or pray. If you need to lay something before God today, if you're carrying a burden, if you just need to say, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief, then come and pray. Whatever your step is today, whether it's baptism or joining the church or kneeling in prayer, take it. That promise is already made. The covenant is already sealed. The only thing left is for you to believe it and move. And so as we sing together and as the Spirit moves, as faith stirs in you, don't stay still. Take a step because trust moves in faith.